Greetings, everyone. I understand there's a few of us that are camping this weekend and not here. But with the visitors that we have, it's certainly nice to have you to fill the spaces where they were. So thank you for coming, and we certainly welcome you. Two days before he died, Jesus Christ gave a powerful message to his disciples. He answered their questions. They had some questions that they raised regarding the end times. And Christ then foretold some things that would happen to mark the end. He told them some things that would happen before he would return. Now we understand that some of the things that he talked about have been happening continuously since the first century. On a smaller scale, of course, because it's just a foretaste of what is yet to come. Because you see, compared to what we see today, you ain't seen nothing yet, as the saying goes. There's a lot of what I like to call bad stuff that's going to happen before Christ returns. And we see forms of that today. We see much lesser forms in the world today. But Christ said these things are going to intensify, and these things are going to get very, very bad before he returns. Well, they asked the question about the sign of his return. When would the end time be upon us? And what would be that sign, they wanted to know. And the answer that he gave them, and the answer that he gives us, as he sat there on the Mount of Olives speaking to them, and much more information, is a warning to us, and an admonition to us in these times today, as we get closer and closer to the end time. Now, people have always presumed, I think, throughout history, since the time of Jesus Christ, they've presumed that Christ would return in their lifetime. The disciples thought that it would be very soon. In fact, when they asked, what will be the sign of your coming, they thought they were going to live to see it. They thought it was going to be in their life. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. We'll start reading the first three verses. And while you're at it, if you would take something and mark that page in your Bible, Matthew 24, because we're going to go through a lot of this chapter, but we're going to turn to other scriptures as well. But in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Christ had foretold an event that would happen 39 years later when he talked about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. That happened in 70 AD. The disciples thought that this event was going to signal the end time, the end of the age. And they didn't realize that the phrase "these things" and the phrase "your coming" were years apart. They linked them all together. They thought that the end was coming in their time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read a passage that indicates that the Apostle Paul thought that Jesus Christ would return in his lifetime. Read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. Starting in verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, those who have died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Paul thought that it was going to be in his lifetime. He says, "We who are alive and remain." He doesn't say those who are alive and remain. He says we, including himself and the people to whom he was speaking. We who are alive and remain, assuming that he would still be alive. He said the dead in Christ rise first, and then we, those who aren't dead, the rest of us. He had no reason to believe that it wouldn't be in his lifetime, at least at that point. But he came to realize later that this was not the case. As time went on and he neared the end of his life, he began to realize, we've got some time to go yet. It's not over yet. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Notice what he says here to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." He's come to realize that he's getting ready to die. He's not going to be alive much longer. But he's looking forward to that day, which he then realizes will probably not be in his lifetime. Ever since the time of Christ, throughout the last 2,000 years, people have believed that Christ would return in their lifetime. The following people that I'm going to talk about all thought they were living in the last days. They all thought that the time was short. In the second century, approximately 150 to 175 AD, there was the Montanist movement. This was a body of people who believed that Christ would return during their lifetime. It was their belief that New Jerusalem would be set up and established in a city called Pupusa, which was a town in Asia Minor. This is what they believed, and they believed that would happen no later than 200 AD. There were many European Christian believers who thought that it would be January 1st, 1000 AD, at the dawn of a new millennium. Some of them thought later on, when that didn't occur, that it would be in 1005, because there was a great famine in Europe that year, and it was believed that this must be the beginning of the end. And they believed that somewhere between 1005 and 06 that Christ would return. There were others who said it would be 1033. The Catholic Church had established an erroneous belief, but their belief nevertheless, that Christ died in 33 AD. And some believe that he would return exactly 1,000 years later, in 1033. Pope Innocent III, who lived from 1160 to 1216, predicted that Christ would return in 1284 AD, just a little beyond his lifetime, but near enough of it that he felt that he was living close to the end. And he based this on that year being 666 years after the rise of Islam. Now, he believed that Islam represented, or the beast represented Islam. And the number of the beast being 666, he believed that that's how many years it would be after Islam began that the end would come. William Miller lived from 1782 to 1849. His theology led to the Adventist movement. And it was his belief that Christ would return somewhere between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Of course, when that didn't happen, he revised his figures and he changed it to October 22nd, 1844. Sounds a little bit like what happened recently, just a couple of months ago, doesn't it? When we had a man who was saying it's going to be this date, and then all of a sudden it didn't happen, and so he changes it to October. I thought it was odd that William Miller revised it to October 22nd, and this man made it the 21st, and it was almost the same date. Very, very curious that date was so similar. Charles Taze Russell lived from 1852 to 1916. He was the head of the Bible student movement. The Jehovah's Witnesses later emerged from this group. It was Russell's prediction that Christ would return in October of 1914. And he interpreted World War I, which broke out in the summer of 1914, as the beginning of Armageddon. He must have really gotten excited when the war started. It must have given his ego a boost to know that, oh, here it comes. Here's the wars and the rumors of wars. This must be it. This must be the beginning. I must have been right. Of course, he wasn't right. The war to end all wars certainly was unlike anything that went before it. Of course, it was far overshadowed by the next world war that came along several decades later. But it certainly was not the beginning of the end of time, the final 3.5 years. None of these predictions about the return of Jesus Christ and the time of the end were correct. In fact, none of them could have been correct. None of these time periods could have met all of the parameters of the time of the end. In fact, until recently, this time of the end was not possible at all. I'm going to show you two reasons why it couldn't have been any of these time periods. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 14. In Matthew 24, 14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Until recently, preaching the gospel to all nations is an impossibility. It did not become possible until very recently, within the past 20 years. You see, many nations didn't permit the gospel message to come in. Many leaders of many countries would not allow such a message to be broadcast to their people. Specifically, communist nations or those under atheistic dictatorships would certainly not allow the gospel of the kingdom to be preached on their soil. Up until 1991, we didn't have what we call the internet. And it was not even widely used until beginning in 1994 when it started to catch on. Only since that time is it possible to reach the entire world. Before that, we could not get into all countries. We've never been able to preach the gospel in Cuba, for example. And even today, Cuba even regulates the internet, and it's still pretty difficult to get the message there. But it is possible, it is physically possible, to reach anywhere in the world, any remote location, with the gospel message by way of the internet. Matthew 24, verse 22. Second reason why it couldn't have happened in times past. Matthew 24, 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, without the return of Jesus Christ, man would annihilate himself. If we were allowed to continue without Christ intervening, we will wipe ourselves off the face of the earth. That's just the way it is. That's the way man has lived. That's the way he continues to live. Until recently, man has not possessed the ability to do so. We have not possessed the ability to annihilate all human life. But that all changed on that August day when an atomic bomb was dropped on the nation of Japan back in 1945. World War II was brought to an abrupt end when these bombs were dropped on Japan. And only since then have we possessed the ability to annihilate ourselves off of this planet. I'd like to read to you the Declaration of Surrender, or at least a portion of it, that Emperor Hirohito of Japan gave after those bombings. On August 14, 1945, in his declaration, Emperor Hirohito referred to the atomic bombings. He said, "Moreover, the enemy now possesses a new and terrible weapon with the power to destroy many innocent lives and do incalculable damage. Should we continue to fight, not only would it result in an ultimate collapse and obliteration of the Japanese nation, but also it would lead to the total extinction of human civilization." Hirohito recognized the power that was in these weapons, and he understood that it was now possible for us to annihilate ourselves from the face of the planet. Never before that time was it possible. And never before that time was it possible for Christ to return. Because we didn't have that capability. It is technology that has made these two prerequisites a reality. The gospel being preached in all the world. And the ability for man to annihilate himself. Without those two, the return of Christ was not imminent. But these two are a reality today. And that's also made something else possible. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, I'd just like to read verse 4. Of course, the angel was talking to Daniel. He didn't understand everything that was being said to him. In verse 4 it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." It wasn't for him to know. It was for the time of the end, but not for him. "Seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Those two things, for many to run to and fro and for knowledge to increase, have been made possible by technology. The internet age began, as I said, in the 1990s. And since then, there has been a knowledge explosion. All knowledge is now at our fingertips. If you want to know something, you can look it up on the internet. You can have whatever it is you're looking up, whatever it is you want to find out, you can have that information in a matter of seconds. All knowledge is at our fingertips. Knowledge is increased. And global travel has made it easier than ever before for man to be running to and fro. There was a time when this was unheard of, but now it is possible. Technology has given us these things, and these are exactly the things that are described as being the situation at the time of the end. Well, as Christ began to explain the events that would precede his return, as he sat there on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, he started to warn them about a few things. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 4. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." We're warned against false teachers and heresy. We're warned that there are going to be some who come in and preach a different message. That some will deceive even members of the church. And indeed, this started in the first century, just after Christ was crucified. And it wasn't very long after his crucifixion that false teachers started to creep into the church. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Paul certainly knew of the possibility of this happening. And he was warning the church about it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. It says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He knew that the church was going to have to deal with false teachings, and he was trying to instruct them not to put up with these things, to avoid them, to stay away from them. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he tells the church there, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." It is so important that he repeated it, because he knew that there were false teachers. He knew that the church was in danger of being led astray by heresy. Galatians 2, verse 1. He says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring unto us bondage." There were some who were coming into the church and preaching that circumcision was required. And this was a false teaching. And Paul was letting the Galatians know about this, that there were some who were teaching a different message. Peter also knew of the fact that false teachers were around and coming into some of the congregations. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, let's turn over there. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Peter says, But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so Peter also warned of false teachers who would come in. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 is the parallel account of the Mount Olivet prophecy that we're reading about in Matthew 24. And in fact, we'll be turning back there several times as well, so you might want to mark that page also if you can. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 8, and I turn to Luke for this particular scripture because Luke adds a little bit to it. He makes it a little more complete in what Christ was saying here. In verse 8, and he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them." There are going to be people who are saying, it's the end time. This is it. We've made it to the end time. Christ is going to return very, very shortly. People would claim the end is here now. And indeed, as I showed you, throughout the last 2,000 years, that's what people have been saying, that the end was now. They thought it was in their lifetime. Let's go to the book of Jude. Actually, Jude is such a small book, it's more the page of Jude. There's not much to Jude. He didn't write a whole lot, but he did write enough. And I'm going to read four of the verses that he wrote right here. I'm going to start in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And dropping down to verse 17. He says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." And it was the thinking here, even then, that they were in the last times, that the end of time was almost upon them. In Revelation chapter 2, we read one of the messages to the seven churches. In the first verse, we read the message to the church of Ephesus. Now, we're talking about the first century church here. In Revelation 2, verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." There have been heresies going on since the first century. There have been those coming in and teaching lies. It is one of the signs that Christ said would occur before the end. It is no wonder that people thought, well, perhaps the end is here. Perhaps we're getting close now. Well, for the last 2,000 years, false gospels have led men astray. False gospels have taken even the lives of many people. Today's world is one of religious confusion, and there are so many warped ideas about God and about the afterlife. There are so many cults. There are so many groups that are just totally warped in their thinking and their interpretation of Scripture. And as I said, it has caused the death of many. Do you remember back in the 70s, those of you who were around back then? You remember a fellow by the name of Jim Jones? He took all those people down into South America and told them to drink the Kool-Aid. Of course, the Kool-Aid was laced with cyanide or some kind of poison, and it killed them all. Close to 1,000 people, if I recall. Because they were following this man. They were listening to this man who was their preacher. You remember a couple decades ago about a man by the name of David Koresh, who had a little following down in Texas. And the government kind of took that over, destroyed the compound that they were in. A lot of those people died as well. And then just not too terribly long ago, 10, 12 years, I don't remember exactly how long it was, but you remember something called Heaven's Gate. I think most of us here are probably old enough to remember that one. Where this group of people had this belief that there was an alien that was coming to Earth, and he was kind of secluded. He was hiding behind a comet that was approaching Earth, and that he was coming to Earth to take the faithful away, and that they were the faithful, and the only way that they could leave Earth and meet up with this alien was to commit mass suicide. What a warped way of thinking. Religious confusion. And we've had 2,000 years of it. But indeed, Christ said that that would happen before his return. We've seen some of it, but we're going to see a lot more. Christ also said the last days will be characterized by a great war. And indeed, there has been continuous war since then, right up into our day. Very few days in the past 2,000 years has been totally conflict-free. There's always a war going on someplace. Just in the last century, we've had 2 world wars. And both times, many people thought that was the end. Many people thought, well, this must be it. When Hitler came on the scene, people said, no, this must be the beginning of the end. But that still isn't the end. It's only leading up to it. Matthew 24, verse 6. Continuing in what Christ told his disciples about the signs of the end time, he says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet." These things are going to happen, but it's still not the end. We're still not there yet. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." The beginning of sorrows, with a long way to go. Famine, disease epidemics, widespread earthquakes will occur. That's what Christ said. These things are going to happen. Famine is a way of life in many of the undeveloped countries of this world, even today, and has been for the last 2,000 years. It's always been a problem. There have always been places that have just had starving, underfed people. We just don't know how good we have it in this country. We don't realize how blessed we are to not have to worry about that. We don't ever stop and think where our next meal is coming from. And there are so many places in this world that they can't say that. We have to understand that it wouldn't take very much for our food supply to diminish. just a little bit of upset weather. I mean, we get a storm and it drives up prices. We have a freeze down in Florida and the price of orange juice shoots way up. It wouldn't take much to cause a real shortage. And then we'd have ourselves a serious problem. You know, it's bad in some places of the world right now. But it is nowhere near what it's going to be like when we are finally in the last days. When those final years come along, it's going to be really, really bad. Disease epidemics have been an ongoing problem, especially in third world countries. But what about here at home? You know, it's not much better here. Now, we might think that we're generally healthy, healthier than other areas of the world. But I question that. How many new healthcare facilities have been built in the past few years? I mean, we're talking about a booming business. This is a big industry. Down there in Salisbury, where I live near Salisbury, and I see these things being built down there. I've seen three healthcare complexes that have been built in the past couple of years. In fact, the only construction I've seen in Salisbury over the past few years have been, well, the university and healthcare facilities. And that's it. That's all that's going on there. The medical profession is big business, and it's bigger than ever. Why do you suppose that is? Because we just aren't very healthy. We just aren't healthy. Well, by the time of the end, epidemics are going to be overwhelming. We're going to see it much, much more than we do today. How many major earthquakes have happened lately? Every time you hear of a big quake somewhere, like the one in Japan a few months back, where tens of thousands of people died, does that spark something in your mind? Wow, we must be getting close to the end. Another big earthquake. And haven't we had already six or so of them in the past year? I did a little research. And I know that this might be because of technology again. Maybe we have better ways to measure it today than we did before. And so maybe it just seems like we have more now than we used to. Maybe we just have better reporting. I'm not sure. But I did some research and I found that we have an average of 15 earthquakes per year somewhere on the face of the earth that are greater than or equal to a magnitude of 7.0. 15 of them every year. You probably don't hear about all of them. Some of them in remote areas you might never hear about. We have an average of 3 earthquakes a year that have at least 100 fatalities involved. Now, I say at least 100. It could go as high as tens of thousands, like the one in Japan. But we have an average of 3 every year where at least 100 people die. And that is over the last decade. We have at least 1 earthquake per year that is greater than or equal to an 8.0. That's right, an 8.0. In 2007, there were 4 of them. There were 4 earthquakes of 8.0 or greater in 2007. But you know what? These are all just tremors compared to what it's going to be like in the very end. In that time of the Great Tribulation, in that time when things are coming to a head, these things are going to be like tremors compared to that. False prophets, war, famine, disease, they make up those first 4 seals that we read about in Revelation. These things have been going on all along since the time of Jesus Christ. But the future fulfillment is coming. And as I said before, you ain't seen nothing yet. going to get a lot worse than anything you've seen to date. These things are going to intensify, but only after something else happens. Continuing in Matthew 24, we'll read verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. There are some in God's church who are going to face religious persecution. We know that the church is to undergo persecution and that some will die. It happened in the first century, and it will happen again. The fifth seal, as described in Revelation chapter 6, a time of future martyrdom, is described starting in verse 9. Let's turn there. Revelation 6, verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. It is clear that there is a past and a future time of martyrdom. Let's get back to Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 10. And he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So there will be war. Verse 11, and there will be a great earthquake in various places, great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, before this happens, before all these things, he says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. The persecution of the church will come first. The church will seize the opportunity to preach the gospel. It will be an opportunity for publicity. We certainly will be in the news. We certainly will be going public at that time. And so we will seize the opportunity to preach the gospel. And as we saw back in Matthew, and as we read the passage in Revelation, some will lose their lives. Continue in verse 13 here in Luke 21. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. You're going to turn this into something positive. You're going to turn this into an opportunity to preach the gospel. Verse 14, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. So we see that there is going to be a time when the church will be persecuted, that some may even lose their lives, but it will be another opportunity to preach the word. Then we see war and famine and disease and the quakes increase, and we see what we call the heavenly signs. I think what we've seen so far in this world is just a preview. We've seen war, we've seen famine, we've seen earthquakes, and we've seen disease. And we've certainly seen a degree of persecution. But it's just a preview. It's just the beginning. Many people have said, do you suppose this is it? Do you suppose we're nearing the end when these things happen? It's just a preview. Now, this being the Independence Day weekend, I'm sure that many of us over the course of the weekend at one time or another are going to go out and watch some fireworks. And it is customary in a fireworks display that it ends with what we call the grand finale, the big explosion at the very end. Yet sometimes during the course of the show, as one rocket after another is launched, sometime during the course of the show, perhaps three or four will be launched simultaneously, and you'll see a little bit bigger explosion. And somebody will always ask, is that it? Is it over? You know, give it time. That's nowhere near. And when the final blast comes, that grand finale, you know when it's really the end. Same thing is going to happen in this world. When it's the finale, you're going to know it because it's big. When we're there, we're going to know it without a doubt. That time's coming. Matthew 24 again. We'll reread verse 14 that we read earlier. Because it's the next thing in chapter 24 that Christ said would be a sign of the end time. In verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so Christ said we would reach all nations. The gospel will reach the whole world. Now you might say, aren't we doing that now? Aren't we already there? Aren't we preaching the gospel to the entire world? Aren't we on the internet? Don't we have a presence in every corner of the globe? Well, not exactly. It's possible with the internet to reach every corner of this planet. But there are still places where we haven't made much progress. There are still places where we haven't reached very many people. Maybe they don't have internet access. It might be available, but they just don't have it. Or maybe places like I mentioned, Cuba, that restricts their internet, and we haven't really fully been able to get there yet. Yes, we have the capability. It is now possible. We have the technology now to reach the entire planet. But there are still places where we haven't made progress. Publicity, perhaps from the persecution that will come, will help us get the word out. The gospel in the end time will be highly publicized, but there are also going to be counterfeits to that gospel. Yes, we will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, but as we read now in verse 23 through 27, we aren't going to be the only ones with a message. Matthew 24, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You're going to know it when he comes. You're going to see him. It's going to be obvious. Don't believe it when somebody says, he's here. He's already come. I know people who believe Christ already came. They said he came in 70 AD. And that his kingdom is here now. If this is God's kingdom, I'm really disappointed. Don't believe it, he says. There are going to be false prophets trying to make big profits, if you know what I mean. People are going to be jumping on the bandwagon to take advantage of the situation. Yes, we're going to be going public with the gospel. We're going to be very visible, shall we say. There's going to come a time when the gospel goes out in full force. It will be highly publicized, but there are going to be others who want to take advantage of that. They're going to see what we're doing, and then they're going to start preaching their brand of prophecy, their brand of religion. When it's real, we'll know it. Just as Jesus Christ's return will be obvious. What follows next? In verse 29 of Matthew 24. Something we call the heavenly signs. And again, this is something that will be obvious. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. I remember one time when I was about 15. Yeah, that was a long time ago. 1966, I believe it was. And it was July the 4th, and we were going to fireworks. It was in Catonsville. I remember it was Catonsville High School is where we were. Never forget that. And I remember, and I had, you know, with my good Catholic upbringing, I knew a few things about what God said about the end time. Not a whole lot, but I knew a few things. And I remembered this particular scripture. And as we were walking across the grounds to find a place to watch fireworks, I happened to look up in the sky. And I saw the moon. And the moon was like a bright orange. It was a very deep orange. And it was very dark. And I thought about this scripture. And for a split second I thought, is this it? Am I seeing prophecy fulfilled here? Of course, as the evening went on, the moon got a little higher in the sky and it got to its normal color and everything was fine. But it concerned me for a minute and I thought about that. What is going to cause the sun and the moon to go dark? What will cause the sun, as it says, to be darkened and the moon not to give its light? The sun is not going to burn itself out. I think we understand that. Scientists have told us that it's going to be around for another 5 billion years, at which time it's going to turn into a red giant. Now, I don't know if you understand what a red giant is, but the sun's pretty big. You know, it's 93 million miles away from us, but it's pretty big. It's way bigger than the Earth. A red giant would encompass the orbits of all the inner planets, including the Earth. And, I mean, you talk about a lake of fire. We wouldn't survive something like that. We're not going to be around to see that in a physical sense, at least. The sun's not going to burn out. It's not going to go dark on its own. And the moon, I mean, after all, moonlight is only reflected sunlight. And so as long as the sun is lit, the moon's going to be lit. So the moon can't go out. But what could make them go dark? Well, how about atmospheric conditions? How about something disturbing our atmosphere to the point that it obscures light from the sun and the moon so that we can't even see them, so that it makes the earth dark, like a very, very cloudy day? What would cause something like that? Well, possibly all of the ash from the increased seismic and volcanic activity is going to be taking place, all the earthquakes and the volcanoes that are going to be erupting. You know, even today when a volcano erupts, it sends so much ash and dust and stuff into the air that oftentimes planes get canceled. Flights get canceled. You can't fly in those areas. My son, when he got married back in 2003, he went down to the Caribbean for his honeymoon. Had to extend it a little while because they had a volcano erupt somewhere and he couldn't fly back. It's that bad. And when it starts happening all over, what's that going to do to the atmosphere? Or could it be environmental disaster caused by the nuclear warfare that will surely take place? How can stars fall from the sky? I mean, most of the stars out there are bigger than our sun. If they fell to the earth, again, they'd swallow us up. We'd burn up. This can be literal or it can be figurative, or it can be referring to the appearance of stars. Have you ever gone out on a summer night, on a very clear night, and just sit back and look up into the sky and watch the meteors? Every year in August, there's a meteor shower, and I always like to go out and watch that because it's so inspiring and it's so breathtaking. You just sit there and you watch these things going by, and some of them get pretty bright. They will light up the sky. Just a pinpoint of light in the sky burning up as it falls to earth. And most of these meteorites are small enough that you could hold in the palm of your hand. But as they enter the Earth's atmosphere, they start to burn and they glow very brightly. And from the surface, you can see them. And they race across the sky, oftentimes leaving a trail behind them. And oftentimes we call them falling stars. Perhaps we're looking at a future massive meteor shower. Or it could be all of the space junk that is up in our atmosphere. I heard this past week something about all of the space junk that is orbiting the Earth. Things that we've put into orbit and no longer using. Things that astronauts have gone up and left behind. Things that are just orbiting and they just keep circling the Earth and going round and round. And who knows that one day a lot of that space junk could be knocked out of its orbit and maybe start to fall toward the Earth. And as it falls, it burns up. And, well, maybe that would be what we would call falling stars. We don't know. We can't know what that refers to. But when the time comes, we're going to know. What does it mean when it says the powers of heaven will be shaken? The powers of heaven will be shaken. I'm going to share something with you. This is not definite. This is not absolute truth. This is maybe a little bit of speculation. I'm going to share it with you anyway. Something that this possibly could mean. The seventh planet from the sun, because we're the third planet, then you have Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn beyond us, 4, 5, and 6. The seventh planet from the sun is Uranus. And it was named for the Greek god of the sky, the Greek god whose name was Uranus. This planet was discovered in 1781 by William Herschel, who selected the name, naming it after the Greek god of the sky. He named it Uranus. There was a German chemist named Martin Heinrich Klaproth, who in 1789 discovered something else. He discovered a new metal, a new element that had as yet been undiscovered. In the periodic table of the elements, if you're a chemist and you know what that is, it's element number 92. Klaproth decided to name this new element after the new planet that was just discovered 8 years before, which was Uranus. He named it Uranium after that planet that was named after the Greek god of the sky. In August of 1945, as I mentioned earlier, two bombs were dropped on Japan. During World War II, these two bombs were atomic bombs. The first one dropped on Hiroshima was uranium-based. That was what gave this bomb its punch, uranium. That substance that was discovered in 1789 by Martin Klaproth. The second bomb, which was dropped on Nagasaki a few days later, was plutonium-based. That plutonium that was used in that bomb was derived from uranium-238, which is an isotope of uranium, which was converted into plutonium. There was a lot of power and potential destruction in these elements. Uranium turned out to be a very powerful metal. The powers of heaven will be shaken. The powers of heaven, and if you look at the Greek word for heaven, the Greek word that was translated heaven in this verse is Uranus. The very same name as the seventh planet, the very same name for the Greek god of the sky, and the very same name as element number 92, uranium. Interesting. Is it possible that that's what this is talking about? The powers of heaven are to be shaken. The word shaken is translated from the Greek word soluo, which means agitate or disturb. Could this be a reference to a nuclear exchange? The powers of uranium being agitated? Again, I'm just speculating. I'm just telling you what these Greek words are. But is it possible that this could be referring to a nuclear exchange and possibly the resulting fallout would actually darken the sky? Just something to think about. What does all this mean for God's people? Why did Jesus Christ give us this message? Why did he talk to his disciples about these things? Why did he tell them this? This warning is given to us so we can be ready. Matthew 24, verse 42. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." These things are going to come quickly and unexpectedly. In the parallel book, Luke 21, the parallel chapter, Luke 21, verse 34. "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth." Luke records something else that Christ said here in the very next verse, verse 36. It's very important to listen to what he says here in verse 36. He says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Watch therefore and pray always. The church will be protected and will escape these things. There will be an escape for members of God's church. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. Revelation 12, verse 14. We read of the time when, at the end time, the church is taken away and protected. Verse 14, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." That's 3.5 years. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. When we read of a flood in the Bible, we're usually reading about an army. In biblical language, it usually means an army. It's symbolic of an army. So Satan is going to send an army after God's church. But the earth is going to open up and swallow that army. Perhaps an earthquake we're talking about here. But this is all going to make Satan very angry and frustrated. And then in verse 17 we read, the dragon was enraged with the woman, that being the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan is going to then go out to persecute the remnant, those of the church who are yet unprotected. Now, remember what we read back in Luke 21:36. Christ said, pray that you be accounted worthy to escape. And I just want to explain something about that verse for a minute. Because I think in times past, many people have interpreted it as saying, pray that you're accounted worthy to escape. And I think there's a problem with a misplaced comma here. I don't think he's telling us to pray that we'll be able to escape. I think he's telling us to pray always. Comma, that you may be able to escape, that you may be accounted worthy to escape. Doesn't mean that we should pray that we'll be worthy. The command is to pray always. The command is to pray to God and stay close to God. And in so doing, he will account you worthy. So I think we have to be careful where we place the comma sometimes. Well, Luke's account ends there. But Matthew's account continues. As Christ continued to speak to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, there was a lot more that he had to say. And chapter 25 of Matthew continues and is still a part of the Olivet prophecy, which many people overlook. Many people don't associate it with that same discussion, that same prophecy. But this is probably the most important part of what Jesus Christ was saying. Because in this next chapter, he tells what it means for us. So what do we do with this information? There's something that he expects us to be doing. Toward the end of chapter 24, in fact it's verse 46 and 47, he says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. When the master comes, that servant is to be so doing. There is something that we as servants are to be doing. And in the very next chapter, he goes into the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. We don't have enough time for that. But they were all watching, but 5 of them let their lamps run out of oil. They all stopped watching, or the 5 stopped watching when the bridegroom was delayed and their oil ran out. Now maybe they thought they would still have enough time if they needed to go out and purchase some more. Let's read Matthew 25, verse 13. Because Christ gives the admonition right there. He says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You have no idea. It's going to come unexpectedly. You don't know when it's going to be. But just be watching. Be watching and praying and waiting. Stay close to God, close to Jesus Christ. Watch these events unfold as Christ described them. Avoid the deception that is going to come at the end for sure. Remain faithful and endure to the end, praying always. We will know when the time is getting close. It will be obvious. Then in verse 14 through 30, Christ gives the parable of the talents. He talks about the one man who was given 5 talents, who went out and gained 5 more. And another was given two, and he gained two more. And another was given one. But he was a lazy servant, and he didn't use what was given to him. He was expected to increase proportional to what was given to him, but he didn't do that. Unlike the others, he was unprofitable. He did not increase. God has entrusted to us a portion of his Spirit, and he expects us to use it, and he expects us to bear much fruit. Matthew 25:29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. God has given us his Spirit. We are to be using it. We are to be having it flow through us. And if we're not using it, if we're not bearing fruit, he will take it away from us. We will be unprofitable if that Spirit is not flowing through us. Finally, Christ ends with what is perhaps the most important of all. Let's pick it up in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Who are the ones who will inherit the kingdom? Those who showed themselves to be true servants. And as he's showing us here, to be a servant to mankind is to be a servant to Jesus Christ. Verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." We serve the Father and Jesus Christ when we serve one another. And we have that attitude of a servant. Serving as Christ serves is of prime importance. And that's the most important thing he's getting through to the disciples in this particular, I'd like to call it a sermon. I don't know if you would call it a sermon that he gave them, but this message that he delivered to them on the Mount of Olives. Those who are not servants, who do not have the attitude of a servant, will not be there. Verse 44. Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." If we fail to be a servant, we haven't served God. We haven't served Jesus Christ. This is Christ's message that he gave from the Mount of Olives. He wanted us to be aware of what was to come. He wanted us to understand what this world was going to go through. And he told us to be watchful and to endure to the end. He told us to bear fruit and to use what God gave us. Through it all, we are to maintain a servant's attitude. If we stay close to God, he will stay close to us. And he will then account us worthy to escape the bad stuff. This was likely Christ's last message to his disciples before that Passover, just before he died. That Passover was 2 days later. It was perhaps the most important message he gave them. Now, God didn't call us so that we could figure out how to escape what's going to happen in this world. He didn't call us for that reason. He didn't call us to try and figure out how to save ourselves. He did show us what would happen so we would be watching for it. He showed us what would happen so that we would know about it. But he called us so that we would develop godly spiritual character. We were called to have the qualities of a servant. Oftentimes, as we go through this world, we'll get a taste of what was foretold for the last days. We'll see an earthquake. We'll hear about a flood or a tornado someplace and people dying and natural disasters that seem so abundant in this world, and increasingly so. And when we see one on top of another, we might think to ourselves, Maybe this is the time of the end, when tragedies begin to strike. But in reality, as they say, you ain't seen nothing yet. But every time we hear of a flood, or a tornado, or an earthquake, I'd like you to think. Think of how intense it's going to get in those final years. Those last 3.5 years before Christ does return. Think how it's going to be when these things really start happening. And let it be a reminder to you what Christ said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Not just what events would take place, but preparing for that time. About being watchful, about being fruitful, and about being servant-like. Because that is the real message that was given to us from the Mount of Olives.